Thank you for persevering in these unknown hymns and unknown tunes. It's interesting, isn't it, that everybody thinks, everybody knows the hymns and tunes that they pick, but we do appreciate your perseverance and patience. Well, Nehemiah 5 falls into this section. In Nehemiah, I mentioned this morning that Warren Wiersbe describes as being the section of Nehemiah dealing with conflict. That's chapters 4, 5 and 6. And one of the other great commentators on Nehemiah is Jim Packer. Some of us remember Professor Jim Packer. He was a well-known evangelical Anglican theologian, probably became most known, first of all, through his very close association with Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the 1960s. And then he wrote the famous book in 1973, Knowing God, which gave him a worldwide reputation. And he eventually migrated to Canada and was the most distinguished member of the faculty of Regent College in Vancouver in Canada. And if you don't know the name Jim Packer, his books are worth learning from. He presents in a very fresh way many of the central teachings of the Christian faith. And he's got a little book on Nehemiah, which is not strictly speaking a commentary, but like his theological reflections on it. It's a great little book. And he points out that 4, 5 and 6 in Nehemiah are all about spiritual warfare in one way or the other. I don't know whether you've noticed this, but when we read books of the Bible, often we notice, don't we, that when the struggles come to the church, they come along three main lines. You can see this, I think, in Revelation. You know, that picture of the church struggling against the forces of Babylon the Great. Either we've got gross outward attacks, you know, like persecution, you know, like the dragon baring his teeth, or we've got the whore of Babylon, remember? Seductive, seeking to corrupt, promote hypocrisy within the church. Or the other problem is the church itself, when it struggles with internal divisions. And Packer and Warren Wiersbe, I should say, in their writings on Nehemiah, point these three things out in their own distinctive ways. Now, in the chapter we read this morning, chapter 4, it was outward attack, wasn't it? And in many ways, the chapter ended on a high note, didn't it? That they were all there together. Remember the unity and the faithfulness and all the rest of it working, pushing on, conquering. Now, when we get to chapter 5, the troubles shift from external problems to internal problems. And of course, the secret hand of the evil one is at work here too. And if we look at church life, we often find that, don't we? Once we've survived a period of outward struggle, then there comes a period of inward division. And that's exactly what we're going to read about here in Nehemiah chapter 5. Spiritual warfare, which is often hidden warfare, where something occurs which begins to really hinder the inner unity of the people of God. Now, of course, Nehemiah, as we've said a number of times, is an Old Covenant book. And what we're going to read about, first of all, is an Old Covenant problem and an Old Covenant answer. And we need to recognise that because, of course, after the cross and resurrection, we stand in a different position to the one that they did. There's similar principles, of course, but a different covenant that we exist under. And here we see very much some of the problems that the law of Moses warned the people of God against emerging again. We're not going to go into all of the fine detail concerning the teaching of Exodus, Leviticus and Deuteronomy that lie behind what we call verses 1 to 5. But I will touch on some of the teaching of Exodus 22, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23. Here, first of all, as we read tonight, as we think about the people of God trying to move forward, as they have survived and as we often have, the outward attack of enemies on the outside, here we read about the problem of internal division. It's described for us in verses 1 to 5. And there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brethren. This is the church in the Old Covenant, of course, but it's internal church strife, we might say. For there were those, and there's a number of different ones who are aggrieved, you'll note as we read on, those who said, "We, our sons and daughters, are many, therefore let us eat grain that we may eat and live." There were also some who said, "We've mortgaged our lands and vineyards and houses that we might buy grain because of the famine." There were also those who said, "We've borrowed money from the king's tax on our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and indeed we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have been brought into slavery. It is not in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." Now, what's being described here? Well, it's the very thing that Exodus 22 and Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 23 forbade amongst the people of God. The exploitative use of, we would call it, interest, usury, that was causing enslavement and economic disparity and disruption within the people of God. If you really want to go to the heart of the teaching of Exodus 22, Leviticus 25, and Deuteronomy 23 on this, you could just look at Leviticus 25, 39 and 40. We won't do that now, but you can look there and you'll see there under the law, this exploitative practice was forbidden. Now, somehow, in the midst of all that was going on, this practice was flourishing and developing. And I guess, in one sense, with all of the external pressure that was coming on the people of God, hidden internal problems were suddenly being revealed. We might summarize it in this way. If we wanted to, as it were, step back from the specifics of the Old Covenant and the problem that was being forbade by Moses that was manifesting itself now at the time of Nehemiah, we might put it this way, that the lawful provisions of justice and equity amongst the people of God, which the law of Moses so wonderfully spoke about, were being ignored to the great detriment of the work of God himself. I think we could be on the right track there if we tried to comprehend in overview the teaching of verses 1 to 5 in that way. And we need to remember that the kinds of sins that are manifesting itself here in the people of God in Nehemiah chapter 5 verses 1 to 5, sins of greed and exploitation, were numbered as the very sins that caused the people to be sent into captivity in Babylon itself. You know, it seems as if they hadn't learned anything. And the problem that had led to their great problem of exile and the destruction of Jerusalem was there in seed form yet again. An old covenant problem of the recurrence of sin that threatens not only the dishonouring of God, but the internal unity of God's people and the derailing of the ministry and work of God that Nehemiah and his friends had worked and laboured so hard to achieve. When we come now to the next section of Nehemiah chapter 5, we see an old covenant answer to this problem. If we might summarize the problem as the Bible being ignored in terms of its teaching about equity and justice amongst the people of God, and therefore the work of God being endangered, here in verses 6 through 13, and then in verses 14 through 18, we see both public action taken by Nehemiah and his wonderful private example. What a leader Nehemiah was. And how different he was to the leaders of the people of God so often across the history of God's people. But let's think first of all about the public action that Nehemiah takes as he tries to answer and rectify this problem. Now, Satan's not mentioned, of course, here, but remember, he doesn't need to be mentioned for us not to notice his fingerprints all over everything. I hope you can see the fingerprints sometimes of the evil one's work and activity in things. And here Nehemiah could see that there was a big problem that needed decisive action. Verse 6, "And I became very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. After serious thought, I rebuked the nobles and rulers and said to them, 'Each of you is exacting usury from his brother.'" Remember, that's exploitative, dishonest interest that was forbidden by the law of Moses. "So I called a great assembly against them. And I said to them, 'According to our ability, we have redeemed our Jewish brethren who were sold to the nations. Now indeed, will you even sell your brethren?'" Because remember, they were selling their children, weren't they? "Or should they be sold to us?" Then they were silenced and found nothing to say. "Then I said, 'What you are doing is not good. Should you not walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the nations, our enemies? I also, with my brethren and my servants, am lending them money and grain. Please let us stop this usury. Resist now to them even this day their lands. Sorry, restore now to them even this day their lands, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also 100% of the money and the grain, the new wine and the oil that you have charged them.' So they said, 'We will restore it and will require nothing from them. We will do as you say.' Then I called the priests and required an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. Then I shook out the fold of my garment and said, 'So may God shake out each man from his house and from his property who does not perform this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied.' And all the assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. Then the people did according to this promise." Can you see what's happening here? Nehemiah is diagnosing the problem, and he's applying the antidote to the problem. He's speaking as a real leader against sin that is dividing God's people, but ultimately hindering the cause and purpose of the living God. And he's calling the people, above all things, once again back into conformity to the word and law of the Lord himself. For that's where blessing and unity will be found amongst the people of God. And if that blessing and unity is found among the people of God, then the work of God itself will continue to go ahead. But there's something else here. Nehemiah doesn't just take public action. Look at the integrity of his own stance. I should say, when it mentioned earlier on that he also had been involved in lending, the implication there is that he hadn't been involved in the sin of exploitative interest. He had been doing it rightly. Not lending so much that's the problem, it's the exploitative nature of the lending that's the problem here. He was a man of integrity. It doesn't quite come out as clearly in our English translations, but it is clear in the original that he's not exploitative at this point. But look at the way that he reacts next. Verses 14 through to 18. This is his private example. "Moreover, from that the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year until the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the governor's provisions. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Yet even their servants bore rule over the people." But here's the punchline, friends. These words. I've got them underlined and highlighted here. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. Indeed, in verse 16 he goes on, I also continued the work on this wall. That's a crucial phrase too. And we did not buy any land. All my servants were gathered there for the work. And at my table were 150 Jews and rulers besides those who came to us from the nations around us. Now that which was prepared daily was one ox and six choice sheep, and also fowl were prepared for me, and once every 10 days an abundance of all kinds of wine. Yet in spite of this, I did not demand the governor's provisions, because the bondage was heavy on the people. What a leader Nehemiah was. And how important we see here the integrity of his response to the economic disadvantaging of the people of God. He had clean hands. And indeed, rather than using the privileges that he'd been granted, and you might have noticed as the book goes on, a little bit more and more is revealed about exactly what Nehemiah's role was. Even though he was granted great privileges, he didn't use them for his self-advantage. He used them for the well-being of the people of God. Now, as I've been preparing these sermons, I've been struck at the parallel that we find between Nehemiah's book and Philippians. And I think it was Warren Wiersbe, it might have been another one of the commentators, made the point that in verses 14 through 18, we see Nehemiah acting in line with the teaching of Philippians 2 verses 1 to 3, even though he didn't know Philippians 2 verses 1 to 3. You know, that's the verses that speak before Christ has spoken about of the fact that we act in a way in the church for the well-being of others in the church. And he's a man of great generosity, isn't he? 150 people over for dinner regularly. All that food that was provided from his own pocket and legitimate expenses that could have been drawn upon that were foregone for the well-being of the people of God. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? A wonderful picture. And he crowns it all in a way that seems a bit strange to us, but rings so true to us with the famous words of 19. Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Now that seems a bit strange to us to talk in that way, but when you put it in the context of what's been going on, Nehemiah's not being proud or haughty. He's simply asking God to honour him for the right way that he has sought to solve this great problem that has occurred within the household of God, by not only pointing out the sins of others and trying to call the people of God back to the covenant of Moses, if you will, but also by setting a good example of self-sacrifice and service for the well-being of the people of God. Now we want to conclude in a moment the sermon this evening. And I want to try and do this by reflecting in four ways of how we can draw the teaching of Nehemiah 5 under the Old Covenant with all the Mosaic prohibitions about interest, exploitative interest and usury, how we can draw biblical lessons to help and instruct us under the New Covenant. Here's four things that I want to mention as we conclude this evening. The first is this. We have to be aware of the dynamics of spiritual warfare. Now, not in an obsessive way, but in a wise and biblically informed way. That particularly during times of church renewal or church growth, or church advance, that problems will come, problems will arise. Sometimes from the outside, but often in the inside of the church. And we need to be aware of that so that we can make sure that we answer those problems as they begin to arise. I guess in one way, we might think here the problems were coming because of the economic disparity of the people's circumstances and situations. You know, there were some who had a lot of money, there were others who didn't have so much money, and there are a fair number of people who seem to be having a pretty hard time because of money. Christianity's always had a very practical edge in that regard, hasn't it? And we should be aware of how often those kinds of disparities can cause problems in churches. And how we need to try and deal with any signs of disgruntlement or division before they begin to arise. You know, you have to just think about books like James, don't you? James, which is perhaps one of the most old covenantal book in the New Covenant scriptures, if you will. Remember, it's only James, isn't it, that calls the Christian assembly, it uses the word for synagogue, you might remember, in the Greek Bible. Remember, James, who so dipped into the spirit of the ancient prophets, wanted to make sure that in the church, the rich weren't fawned over and the poor weren't despised. Remember that? That's the kind of thing I'm trying to get at here. That when the church goes ahead, keep your eyes peeled. Yes, for external attack. Yes, for internal hypocrisy and seduction away from the truth. But also for any signs of division over money or property or possessions. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't have money or property or possessions. But it means that if we've got them, we should use them for the common good, and we should try and be generous towards those who don't have as much as we have. We need to learn, first of all, that lesson for our church. And secondly, we need to learn how so often internal dissent does arise over what we might call practical issues. I was struck again with Nehemiah 5, and remember the situation in Acts 5 and 6. Remember when the barney takes place in the church in Acts over the distribution? Remember that? That's just not exactly the same, but there's a sort of echo of it, isn't there? That there was disquietment, that some were getting a lot and others weren't getting anything. And maybe it was because some were Greek-speaking and others weren't. Keep an eye on that. You know, it's important, isn't it, to have a diverse membership. We don't all want to be people like me. You know, the colour of my skin, my language, my cultural background. You don't want all people like me in our churches, do we? We want a range of people. When that happens, it's easy for tensions to arise and misunderstandings to take place. And here, secondly, we need to remember that practical issues can sometimes cause grinding and difficulties. And Satan's behind the scenes, stoking the fires. Let's be wise and try and dampen it down before it's a great conflagration that seeks to burn literally the church down. The third thing is, we do need to become more aware of the biblical teaching about money and the place of money in the church. I've always found great encouragement, for example, in those great passages in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. I'm sure you remember them. You know, when we sometimes have that perennial discussion about whether we should have tithing in the church. Ever been in a church where they have the discussion about the tithing? Ever had that discussion in your church? Well, I think the answer to that, for me at least, is 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. Listen to this, when we think about money and the use of money in the church. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. You know, when we think about money in the church, We need to think about Jesus, don't we? And we need to remember his astonishing kindness, grace, and generosity. We've all got to be convinced of that as individuals, haven't we? Our massive indebtedness to Jesus. I hope you personally are convinced about that. That it's not just something perhaps you've heard other people talk about, but you realize that you completely depend, in terms of your salvation and your standing before God, on the astonishing generosity of Jesus, who was fabulously wealthy in terms of the glory and honor that he had. And yet, for our sakes, he became poor. And that's Paul's way of talking about what we would know as the humiliation of his incarnation, his earthly life, his suffering, his rejection, all the adverse circumstances he faced and passed through, the dreadfulness of the cross, the death, the burial, and yet the exaltation that came afterwards. That's how he became poor for us. And Paul uses it, of course, doesn't he, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, as a way to help Christians understand of the way that they should be generous in everything. Generous in everything, including with the way that we use our money. Paul also goes on, doesn't he, and says this famously. And all of us have to reflect on these kinds of Bible verses for ourselves. There's no new covenant legalism here. We need to be led by the Spirit here. And we need to find freedom here. We see something of this in the example of Nehemiah, you know, and the way that he is so different to the way that many leaders are in God's people. Not self-seeking, but self-sacrificing and serving others. Now that sounds like Jesus to me, doesn't it? Hear these great words. Remember this. That means we should be writing it down, shouldn't it? Should be memorizing this. We should be calling what's about to be said to mind. Again and again and again and again. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. I hope you know that to be true yourselves, friends. That generosity is the imitation of Jesus. And to imitate Jesus is the whole aim of being a Christian, isn't it? And that as we are generous, as we sow generously, so God supplies all of our needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. I hope you can bear testimony tonight, friend, to that truth and that reality. Look at the wonderful way Paul in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, this is, I think, frees us from any kind of legalism. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Isn't that what Nehemiah is doing here? To answer the problem of economic dissatisfaction and disparity in the people of God. He is under no compulsion, doing it freely, doing it secretly in one way, and being cheerful. Paul goes on and says, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. Again, I hope we can all say that we know that and have experienced that. Not the legalism of so much so-called Christian teaching, but the freedom of the Spirit and example of Jesus. Remember that glorious verse earlier in 2 Corinthians, that great letter of the new covenant, the great letter that lies so close to the heart of ministry in Christianity. 2 Corinthians is one of the great letter for ministers in many ways. Remember when he wrote, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Isn't that beautiful? And here he's speaking of the same kind of freedom. Freely you've received, freely give. Nehemiah has received so much, and he's given back so much, and he's helping defuse a huge problem that threatens to derail the work of God. It's worth thinking about, isn't it? As we scan the circumstances of Christian churches so often. Give, and it will be given to you. Serve generously, and the work of God will go forward and increase. I mentioned also 1 Timothy chapter 6. I've known a few accountants in my day. I like accountants. Maybe we've got some accountants out here tonight. I once was talking to a treasurer who was an accountant in one of our churches, and I went over these verses, and he said, "Oh, very interesting teaching indeed." 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty." You know, we were down there at some of our wealthiest suburbs yesterday, and they're a bit haughty down there, aren't they? A bit haughty because they're wealthy. Isn't it sad how so often money breeds arrogance? Isn't that a dreadful thing? May that never be spoken of us as Christians. That if we've got money, that we're arrogant people. May that never be said of me. Because you know, when we place ourselves, myself, in terms of the worldwide church, I'm incredibly wealthy. Incredibly wealthy. Me. I won't talk about you, but I'll talk about me. You know, we've got two McDonald's here in Albany, haven't we? Not one, but two. I've been to whole countries where they don't have one McDonald's. They're so poor. Whole countries. I've been to Myanmar, and they have no McDonald's. And I've been to Malawi, and they have no McDonald's. Because the people are so poor, they couldn't afford the McDonald's. We've got two, which means in terms of the world church, we must be pretty wealthy. I'll speak about myself here. In all my wealth, the Bible is commanding me not to be arrogant. It's also commanding me not to trust in it. My mum taught me a lot of things. But this is one thing she taught me. She said to me, "Son," she said, "there's no pockets in shrouds." Now, you know what a shroud is. You know that's what they put the body in, isn't it? And what she was saying was, you know, you ain't taking it with you. I remember when she told me that, and I thought that was a very good thing for her to say to me over the years. If we've got it, it's very uncertain, but we've got to use it for the living God and for his purpose. Isn't that what Nehemiah is doing? Isn't he defusing the bomb that could destroy the church by not trusting in wealth? Someone said he's so unlike the politician who makes the decision on the basis of what's popular. He's unlike the diplomat who makes the decision on the basis of what's practical. He's a real leader. He makes decisions on the basis of what is true and what is truthful. And here we see him not trusting in riches, but in the living God and serving him. Verse 18 says in Timothy 6, "Let them do good," that's me, "that they may be rich in good works," that's me, "that they may be ready to give," that's me, "that they may be willing to serve," that's me, "that they may store up for themselves thereby a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life." That's commandments for me. What about us tonight, friends? Are we aware of the biblical teaching on money? In these ways, as we see it exemplified in the Old Covenant answer that Nehemiah gives in chapter 5, to the Old Covenant problem, as we think about what it means for us to live in the New Covenant. And then finally, as we conclude this evening, as we bring our worship today to an end, we see here how vitally important in church life, particularly in explosive days and times, you know, when the work's going ahead and there's problems, personal integrity is absolutely crucial. It's absolutely crucial. Dr. Gary Miller is the principal of the college in Queensland, the Queensland Theological College. It's one of the theological colleges of the PCA. And I was over there in Brisbane recently, visiting the QTC, as they call it, and it's a fantastic facility. How long they're going to retain it, given their current circumstances, who knows, only God knows. But Gary Miller wrote an article recently on the Gospel Coalition website, which some of you might know about. It's one of these websites where there's Bible teaching and so forth. And he was reflecting on the cult of personality that so often plagues evangelical churches. It's quite an interesting article. Where anything will be forgiven if there's more people and more money in the plate. More people in the church and more money in the plate. And how catastrophic that kind of approach has been to Christianity. That anything goes if your leaders can pack them in and fill the coffers up. And in this article, Gary Miller was pointing out that in the Bible, it's character first. In the Bible, it's character first in terms of leaders. Not the ability to fill up churches or fill up bank accounts. It's character and truthfulness to the teaching of Scripture. And that's what Nehemiah is exemplifying here, isn't it? And that's the fourth lesson, I think, that we need to learn. The vital importance of personal integrity. Now, by the grace of God, we have received good examples again and again in the churches that we've been part of, by the grace of God. And we've all benefited from those good examples. And we don't need to mention names or anything like that, but we know it, don't we? When the example has been good, when the integrity has been clear, the blessing has been evident. Our prayer is that God would preserve us in that. And that God would make us more and more like the private example and public actions of Nehemiah in this passage when we face internal problems in the church. And that he'd make us more and more like Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is actually more and more like Jesus all the time. And isn't it Jesus that we want, above all, to minister to us in our churches? Yes. As we reflect on Nehemiah chapter 5, let's remember how this speaks, yes, of an old covenant problem and an old covenant answer, but also of how it speaks to us in these four ways of how it is that we are to live as Christian people today. Amen.